In 1972, a crack commando unit was sent to a liturgical prison by a canonical court for a crime they didn't commit. These men promptly escaped from a maximum security diocesan stockade to the ecclesial underground. Today, still wanted by the Vatican, they survive as soldiers of fortune. If you have a problem, if no one else can help, and if you can find them, then you should listen to Liber Christo War College.
Welcome, Virgin Most Power, Liber Christo War College. Our friend Jesse Romero was out doing other apostolic works today, and so we've got me and Kyle on. Kyle, how are you? Welcome back. We haven't been on the show together in quite a while.
That's right, Dan. It's a joy to be on with you today, and I appreciate the opportunity.
Yeah. So is it true the FCC is they have blocked your video so that to spare the public of having to see a face that is made for radio? Is that correct?
It's a true act of charity.
Today, I want to pick your brain on some things. Father Ripperger affectionately calls you a kook, the keeper of odd knowledge. And so I want to get into some of the odd knowledge, and just by going over some of the emails that come into us and kind of discuss, because if you and I are getting some of these types of emails, there's a lot of people out there that have a lot of these questions. Before that, though, I would like to get your take on yesterday's feast day, which was a big one in other parts of the world. Patron saint of cavalry, Saint George. What do you know of Saint George?
Oh, so St. George was born of a noble family in Cappadocia. He was a soldier's soldier, a leader's leader. He was a knight errant. And so he goes into a very interesting story. The rescue of the damsel was a real thing. So what had happened is there was a dragon envenoming, meaning terrorizing a part of Cappadocia. And Syria. And so in order to appease this dragon, and all symbolism intended, they began to give the dragon two sheep weekly. And then when the sheep failed, he had eaten his way through the sheep, then they began to give him a small child. And that didn't appease him, so then they went to a lottery. And in the lottery, if you'll remember, there was a short story when we were kids that we read called The Lottery,
right?
And so this actually drew from this St. George story. And this is all included in the Golden Legend. I'm speaking from loose recollection, but it was a very meaningful story to me as a boy. And so the king's daughter comes up in the lottery. And so, and in a variation on the story in Judges, where the man said he would sacrifice the first thing he saw, and it was his daughter. In that variation, the daughter is the one who is strong and tells the king, no, I must suffer my fate just like the common folk and everyone else, because I am your daughter does not mean I'm a princess does not mean I should be spared.
Right.
And so, he says, I'm not going to be able to give you in marriage. This is a travesty. He pleads with the townspeople, can I buy my daughter back? They deny it. So she is delivered to the dragon. And then along comes George. And George slays the dragon, which had never occurred to any of the people. And so it's a wonderful play on spiritual warfare, the concept of ligature, intimidation, and dominance. So once George wounds the dragon and stands up to him, he becomes very, very docile. Ultimately, he's killed. But it's a great story, a great example of what happens in spiritual warfare when one good man decides to stand up. Incidentally, the modern Jesuitical abomination that is in our church with modernism and relativism.
What do you really want? Stop prevaricating. I mean, don't beat around the bush. Just say what you really think, Kyle. For once in your life, can you be correct?
They want to tell us that St. George has no basis in reality, but he's been venerated as this slayer of dragons since the fourth century, since it happened. So there you go. There's a short riff on St. George.
Yeah, yeah. What's interesting is I was trying to find yesterday's second reading where St. Peter Damian tells an excerpt from his life and focuses on how he was a tribune and he exchanged he left the army of man to join the army of God, and he stripped himself of wealth, of stature, so that he could be bare bones soldiering, basically, is what he said. What's interesting too is again, he's patron saint of cavalry soldiers, and so even in the legend, okay, or tradition, small t, of George slaying the dragon, we know also that he was also in the Roman cavalry at a time where so he wasn't just this soft, effeminate guy. This guy was a real hardened combat veteran, and so up until the third century, around 250, the Romans would always hire out their cavalry to the local, you know, the local city states that they governed that were friendly to them. They would use other cavalry. The Romans weren't known for their horsemanship, as you know. And so around this time, they start hiring actual Roman soldiers or Roman citizens to be in the cavalry. And St. George was one of the first in that world reality. And so George, the symbol of the dragon takes a new significance for him, because he's slaying the dragon. The dragon was the standard, the symbol that Rome gave to the cavalry, just as the eagle was given to the infantry. The speed of an eagle, you know, there's all this imagery in these animals, you know, these animals that they would use. So the dragon symbolized the cavalry that would shoot fire from above, that sort of thing. And so he's putting to death his former self. And what he does in the spiritual realm, he ends up doing in the physical realm, or vice versa. But he's a good testimony for us for all those who say that spiritual combat is, you know, I've heard this before. Spiritual combat is something, it's something that's antithetical to the God of love. We don't have all that spiritual combat. I know there's prelates and there's priests and others that are saying, no, we don't need any of that spiritual combat talk. What would you comment about that?
Well, you're precisely right. Just a short punctuation on St. George to end the story is he is martyred horribly. The East calls him the Great Martyr, but there's evidence that he led the life of a celibate warrior monk. Interestingly enough, he upbraids Diocletian for his cruelty,
right,
to the Christians. And so Diocletian tortures him to death, but first he makes him witness the death of his horse through torture. And for that, I am truly incensed about the travesties visited upon St. George. Now, with regard to the prelates, I think that we dodge into a couple of areas here that are very, very fruitful to talk about. And number one is that when the hagiography and martyrology is attacked in this way, and we're told that there are no examples, he's a myth, there are no examples of heroic virtue, of true heroism, then this diminishes all men. You couple on top of that the idea that the supernatural or the spiritual realm with regard to angelic warfare and diabolical warfare, that's not a reality. That's just a mythical, fanciful thing. Make no mistake, what's ultimately being militated against by the modernist and relativist is the real presence, is the reality of Jesus Christ. We're being told that you don't know who wrote the Gospels. You don't know what he really said. Yes, we do. We know precisely. Today is the vigil of St. Mark the Evangelist, tomorrow being his feast day. He wrote the gospel. We know he wrote the gospel. For 19 centuries, the church has taught this. And then along comes this modern historical critical method this Jesuitical abomination. And what it does is it militates against the truth in all its forms.
Yeah, one of the things, if you look at modernism, one of the marks of modernism, according to Saint Pius X, of what he calls the plague, is the denial of the effect of original sin. And that seems strange. But if there's a denial of the effect of original sin, another mark is a denial of the redemptive value of suffering. If there is no redemptive value in suffering and there is a minimalist understanding of original sin, there is no need for a redeemer. There's no need for a redeemer, and there's therefore no need for a redeeming church. And there's certainly no need for you and I to be co-redeemers in Christ who offer our suffering ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, says St. Paul in Romans 12. And so it all ties in together, and going into the lives of these saints that lived and failed and got back up again and got knocked down and kept fighting, that stood up to the world. They're true icons for us in the true sense of the word. They're living examples, or they're examples for us to live our own lives.
Precisely right. And we see this very understanding, this nefarious creep, if you will, in our prelates, in the highest places in the church, where there is no sin, all things are relative. And it is truly a dismantling of the faith.
Yeah. All right. There's the music for the break. We'll come back and get into some of Kyle's kook knowledge after this. Stay tuned. We'll be right back. Okay, we're back. Wednesday War College. Dan Schneider, Kyle Clement. We're without our third ride along, Jesse Romero. He's out doing who knows what sort of crazy, kooky Jesse Romero things he's out there doing. Before we move on, I do want to bring up again, I'm going to stay here for a minute on St. George and why these saints are important, and our understanding that what happens in the physical realm, the needs for virtue, the needs for chivalry, these things that St. George represents. Here's what the St. Peter Damian says, invincibly defended by the banner of the cross, that the vexillo crucis, that is indefeatable, is the Latin word, defended, protected by the indefeatable. But he uses the word vexilla, which is a standard, the guidon. You know, when you see the banner, you know, you have that phrase in ranching, ride for the brand, right? The banner represents the unit. Those are the unit colors. You know, there's a story that Julius Caesar tells when they attacked Britain or Brittany in the first century BC. They got pushed because of weather to a really rocky coast that didn't have much beachhead, right by the southern part of the UK or England. And so they were standing there. These are all infantry soldiers on a ship, getting seasick, getting pelted. The Anglo-Saxons were way up on a cliff, pelting them with artillery, arrows, and rocks and stones. And finally, the standard bearer, the bearer of the vexilla, the standard, the guidon, just dove into this icy cold channel water. And as he dove into this chest deep water and started walking, holding up the guidon to the beach, the entire 10th Legion dismounted, dove into the freezing cold water, and they attacked the beach and ended up, of course, conquering the Anglo-Saxons. And so that's how precious this vexilla is. So in the early church, St. Ignatius of Antioch, listen to this, Kyle, you know who he was. He was a disciple of John himself. In fact, he died died in 106 or 107 on his way to martyrdom in Rome. And John the Apostle probably lived to 4 or 5 years, 3 years later. So they lived together. He was evangelized by John, a disciple of John.
The golden legend says that Ignatius of Antioch, that bishop, was the child on the lap of Jesus when he says, let yes. the children come unto me.
So this guy knows, right? This guy knows. And that's an interesting, that's some kook stuff right there. That's the keeper of odd knowledge. That's good kook right there. So he calls the cross the battle flag, the vexilla, the battle flag of the Christian. So he uses this. Tertullian, okay, who's not recognized as saint, but he's recognized as one of the really significant early church writers in the West. He says, you suppose that he was predicted as a military and armed warrior instead of one who, in a figurative and allegorical sense, was to wage a spiritual warfare against spiritual enemies in spiritual campaigns with spiritual weapons. Come now, when one man alone do you discover a multitude of demons calling themselves legion, of course, comprised of spirits, you should learn that Christ must also be understood as an exterminator of spiritual foes who wields spiritual arms and fights in spiritual strife, and that it was none other than he who now had to contend with even a legion of demons. Therefore, it is of such war that this is the psalm may evidently have spoken. The Lord is strong. The Lord is mighty in battle. For with the last enemy, death, did he fight, and did he find, then through the trophy of the cross, he triumphed. The trophy, that's another ancient patristic image, the tropion, the war memorial, where we get the word for trophy, right? Tropao means to turn. And so they would mark at a battle site, they would take the enemy's weapons, and that spot where the battle turns, right, where the enemy, where once the enemy's ranks broke, and I saw this, where the Iraqi tanks, where their ranks broke, it's wholesale slaughter after that. And so that's sacred ground among and the ancients especially. And that spot where the enemy's lines broke, they would put the T shaped for the word tropao or tropion, so the Greek tau. Then they would hang off of that the enemy's armaments, his armor, his helmet, a shield, breastplate, and these other things, and they would put them there to symbolize this is the spot the marks our victory. And so already in the early church, you've got, you're talking second century. You're talking the guy, the baby that sat on Christ's lap talks about the cross. That is the battle flag. You've got Saint Hippolytus, Saint Justin Martyr, who was also a disciple of Irenaeus. Irenaeus or Justin Martyr and Irenaeus saying the same thing, that this is the battle, the war memorial. And so also an interesting one, Kyle. So the tropion and the banner. When you read the words of St. Peter Damian, invincibly defended by the banner of the cross, we're now into the third century, and there's an unbroken chain of thought that the cross is seen as Hippolytus, I quoted in the manual, Hippolytus of Rome, St. Hippolytus of Rome, that it is, he crushed the head of this, he said that our weapons, that Christ is more powerful than the demon of Goliath. So he likens him to David cutting the head off of Goliath, dispatching him with his own sword, which is not the sword of Goliath, but the cross. And so he said that these are our weapons. It's the teachings of the church, the authority of the church, and the cross of Jesus Christ. And then finally, we get to St. Ambrose. I'm sure you got some kook knowledge on this, but when Ambrose recounts how St. Helena discovered the original cross of Jesus Christ, and she was the mother of Constantine. So he recounts how she went back, and if you've gone to Rome, if you've walked on your knees on the Scala Santa, the holy stairs of Christ, all these things that she largely brought back from Palestine to Rome, these relics, many of them. So here's what she's on the hunt now for the cross, and here's what she says. Here's what St. Ambrose says, that St. Helen says. Helen came and began to visit the holy places, and the Holy Spirit moved her to look for the wood of the cross. She came to Golgotha and exclaimed, here is the battlefield. Where is the trophy? That same image of the trophy going all the way back to the second century. I'm looking for the standard of salvation. So you've got the standard flag, the guidon, and the trophy, the cross, the sword of Christ. She says, here I am dressed royally. And the Lord's cross is it to lie in the dirt. I'm wearing gold, and Christ's trophy is it to lie under ruins. it lies hidden. I see what you've done, O Satan, to keep buried the hidden sword which won victory over you, the sword which cut off the head of the real Goliath. Let it be brought forth. Let it, the earth be opened, that salvation may shine forth. And then she says something very interesting, Kyle. What have you done by hiding this sword, O Satan, this wood, O Satan, except to invite a second defeat at a woman's hands? Mary was first to defeat you, she who gave birth to the victor, she who, without loss of her virginity, brought forth him whose crucifixion defeated you, who sent death under the yoke. Today you shall be defeated a second time as I, another woman, trap you in your own snare. That first woman, the blessed one, nursed the Lord. I shall find his cross. She revealed that he had been born. I shall reveal that he has been raised up. She revealed him to be God among men. I shall reveal the standard by which is God's healing of our sins. That interesting phrase, under the yoke, I don't know if you're familiar with that. In antiquity, it was used a couple of times against the Romans. That happened one time. This is the most shameful possible way to be defeated in battle. They would take the general who conquered. They would do a makeshift throne. He would be sitting there in full regalia. They would strip down the conqueror to their equivalent of underwear, right? They're just their inner toga. They would strip them down to their underwear. They would walk them in a long line with all the victors, victorious soldiers, jeering and mocking them, catcalling, everything that would you could imagine happening. Then they would set up three of their spears like a goalpost. And they would set the top goalpost across there. They called it to be sent mitre sub jugum, sent under the yoke. And when they get to that goalpost, if you will, they would have to bend forward in subjection to the conquering king. This is, we hear that and it doesn't make any sense to us, but in the ancient mind, this made perfect sense. This was not just the trophy of victory, the war memorial, not just the battle flag of our victory over sin and death through Christ, but this is also the total and complete subjugation of the enemy by Christ, the King, the Conqueror. Comments on that, Kyle?
Oh, it's beautiful imagery. And the thing is, it's 100% accurate. You know, the southern, more genteel pronunciation, Helena. Saint Helena is speaking very much as a warrior queen. So Constantines don't just happen. Constantine, meaning emperors of this caliber, don't just happen. He is of a warrior mother, and then I give you Christ. That doesn't just happen. Mary is a warrior queen. She is co-redemptrix. She's mediatrix. She is very, very much, as was Helena, very much part of the early church, especially what was afforded through Helena and Constantine was essentially the giving of Rome to the church. Constantine will give the Lateran. He will give Mary Major. That was his palace. It now became the palace of the popes. And the church becomes public. Our worship comes up out of the catacombs. He moves and founds Constantinople from which to rule Rome. But it is through Helena, it singularly did more to preserve the tropions of the church, the tropions of Christ, the sacred places. And so she truly lacks the veneration that she's due, or the acknowledgement that she's due. But also, your imagery is precisely right. The things that were linked to ignominy, to humiliation, to degradation, to absolute subjection, and the most horrible way to die on the cross now becomes, as you say, a tropion, a trophy. This is where the momentum shifts. And Satan seeks to bury it, to hide it. He does not want you to know about the triumph of the cross, the triumph of suffering, of redemption and redemptive suffering. Those are the truths that he seeks to hide, and he still continues to try to hide those.
Yeah, what's interesting, you go back to the early church. This is the imagery, and it isn't like we created this though, because when you hear about Christ as a warrior, this goes all the way back to an original concept of God. When God delivered Israel, I mean, out of Egypt, out of slavery, Moses exclaims, "God is a warrior. A warrior is his name." We'll pick up after that and some more kooky knowledge from Kyle Clement and Dan Snyder. Wednesday War College. Don't hang up. We'll be right back. Welcome back. Wednesday War College, Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I'm here, Dan Snyder. I'm here with my good friend, longtime friend, Kyle Clement, talking about spiritual warfare, some kooky knowledge, keeper of odd knowledge, Father Ripperger calls him, Kyle Clement. We're talking about the image of God and warriors. This is the title of God. When you hear the phrase, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, this title of God points back to God, the God who intercedes for his people in the cosmos, as well as in time. So in time and in eternity, in the cosmos, in the cosmic realm, that angelic space where the angels and the demons do battle for us and against us, the warrior God, when God delivered so great was Moses' intensity, his love for God, his intimacy. He ate with God, he ate and drank with God. He saw God face to face. It says Moses, all he could say when God revealed himself at Sinai, that he knew and he was revealing to Israel, he says, "God is a warrior. Warrior is his name." And so that phrase, Lord God Almighty, we hear it in Revelation, applied to Jesus Christ as well. 285 times in the Old Testament points to God as a warrior God. You said something very significant, too, that we have a warrior queen, and a warrior woman produces warrior children. That sounds very Spartan. It sounds very much like the pride that the Spartan culture back in the days of Sparta, one of the greatest infantries known to antiquity, besides, of course, the Roman infantry. Talk a little bit about that, Kyle, about how a warrior mother, a warrior mentality, the Barbada, as Teresa says, bearded, like a soldier, how they produce warrior children. Flesh that out a little bit more.
So I think that you put up some wonderful imagery with regard to the Spartans. It was the highest honor for a mother that her son die in battle and distinguish himself in that. And so they lived to defend, to die for the ideal. Now, again, it's the ideal is not the state. The ideal is God. That's why we are the church militant. But the whole understanding of warrior mentality is not only the willingness to confront, but the alacrity with which one rises to do what he is called upon to do. This is one of the tenets of masculinity, and the image of the beard, which is a secondary male characteristic, the vitality, the masculine willingness to sacrifice self for the greater good, for the family, for the truth. This is at the heart of martyrdom. This is in the 40. There are 40 martyrs of Sevest. It's going to be in early March. Essentially, what happens there is there's these 40 soldiers who are marched into an icy pond, and they're left there to freeze. And there is a warm cauldron and they're offered that if they deny Christ, they can come out of there and warm themselves. And so one of them does so, and the guard is so moved by the other 39 that he strips down and joins them. And so, and makes good the 40. Then as they are all being hauled away, as they're being hauled away, one of the mothers of these young men sees that her son is barely still alive, and she exhorts the cohort who's putting them all to death to dispatch him so that he makes good on his death, that he's not buried alive. She doesn't beg that he be spared because he's already counted among those. We see it in Maccabees where the mother exhorts the seven sons who are being horribly murdered. She exhorts them to die well. She does not argue that what's happening is unjust. This is Mary at the foot of the cross. This is the understanding that it is a man's lot to give himself.
Yeah, I was.
We're
just
all going to die.
Yeah, exactly. That's all over Scripture in St. Paul's writing: the death to self, life to Christ. He must increase; I must decrease. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The ballad of the Hannah and her seven sons, 2 Maccabees 6. Holy women that have a spirit of sacrifice, and women, if you're married to a good woman, you understand that a good woman knows how to suffer. A good woman knows how to bear that cross, oftentimes much better than men in many ways, because a lot of times we're men can be very soft. And I think women understand co-redemption. They understand the need to offer one's suffering, to put oneself at the service of others through suffering. Going back to what we said at the beginning, one of the marks of modernism, according to St. Pius X, is, again, there's a minimization of the need of the fall. So we minimize the effect of the fall. Therefore, we minimize the need for a redeemer, and we minimize, therefore, a rejection, according to modernists, a rejection of the redemptive value of suffering. And so when you have these things, if you reject the redemptive value of suffering, what's left? Spiritual warfare gets reduced to secret prayers. How often do you get calls from priests or emails from people saying, what prayer do I need to pray? What's my secret prayer? And we often can slip even into Father Gabriel Amorth calls it a white magic, not understanding that we have to bear that cross, that there's work to be done, that there's the cup of satisfaction that needs to be filled at times when there's been grave sin. We have to fill that cup of satisfaction. So comment on that. Before you comment on that, go ahead and comment on that. And I want to read something, an email I got this week that was very encouraging. Go ahead. Comment on that if you got any, Kyle.
Well, you're precisely right. And this is one of the fallacies of Protestant models of deliverance that have found their way into the Catholic Church, the Charismatic Renewal, and various others, is that suffering is to be avoided. And healing is defined as a cessation of suffering. We've got several Catholic priests and even those who call themselves exorcists who ascribe to this, and it is simply a departure from traditional Catholicism. The idea that prayer and discipline, redemptive suffering, these are the things that lead one to liberation. And it's not liberation from, it's liberation for. There are many very popular priests who have internet presence and call themselves exorcists. A couple of them have never been mandated and have not done solemn session, yet they have a very strong public presence. And the damage that they're doing, these are millstone moments. This very much leads people astray to diminish suffering, to diminish the consequences and temporal effects of sin, and to anthropomorphize God in such a way as to equate that the demon has equal power or presence, that God doesn't want you to suffer. God wills union. It's not that he wants, he wills union. And if suffering is the price of entry for that union, then so be it.
Yeah, spot on. I think as you say very aptly, the demon is tertiary in spiritual combat, that too often we focus only solely on the demon. And our first focus is on Christ, on Jesus Christ. Our second focus is what are the obstacles that keep me from being more deeply united with Christ? So part of the protocol, that's the genius of it, it helps remove those obstacles. It keeps us focused, our eyes on Christ, and we have to bring in and bring to bear the cross. So here's an email I got this week. I'm going to read. It's only a paragraph, so bear with me for a second. But I found this to just be very encouraging and informative for those that are always looking for. Often many of those are looking for the quick fix, you know, to get out of this situation so they can be demon free, not freedom from, but freedom for union with God. So here's what this person emailed. Here's what he said: I read the Liber Christo method for Lent. Along with doing the full prescription, I'm a cradle Catholic, B plus C plus C, baptism, communion, confirmation. So he knows the lingo. Even considering myself a practicing Catholic, LOL. This is the most life-changing book and prescription I've ever done. I finally kicked pornography to the curb, something I've not been able to do since I began viewing it as an adolescent. I'm now 40. Also, I've been sober from alcohol and an AA with a God-delivered man as a sponsor for just as long. I have a prayer life. I go to daily mass when work permits, a much deeper faith. My marriage is better. I'm a better father to my 5 children as well. Just thank you so much for the renewed spirit in Christ. Poor catechism and an extremely lazy prayer life were at the root all along. God bless all involved in this book and this ministry. What say you on that, Kyle?
Well, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. I think that we're starting to get some, it's starting to get some traction, this understanding that you have to return to, to old school. Old school is the only school. It's the ancient weapons against an ancient enemy. There's an influencer on the internet that I enjoy, and he has a catchphrase. He says, that's the old way. And what he's doing is it's very secular, but he's talking about respect, virtue, doing what you ought. Reagan had that beautiful speech. Freedom is not getting to do what you want. It's the freedom to do what you ought. And so we're understanding various other broadcasters and platforms have been talking about the protocol since the book came out. And you did a great job pulling all that together and giving us a functional tool. But this letter that you just read is exactly what we were after. So here's a guy who didn't come at this thinking that he is diabolically possessed. He does the protocol as a Lenten disposition and things fall away, as a Lenten discipline, and things fall away. Things get cured when you return to what it is to be a man, to be a woman, to be a Catholic.
Yeah, you were present years ago, Kyle. In fact, you invited me. You were running the lay track at the Pope Leo Institute, and we'll come back to that. I'll pick up with that again. We're coming to our last segment. All right, Wednesday War College. There's the music. One more break. Stay tuned. I'll touch that dial. We'll be right back. Hey, Wednesday War College. We're back. Virgin Most Powerful, Dan Schneider, Kyle Clement. All right, Kyle, we're talking about the effectiveness. You and I worked early in the development of this. You and Father developed it, and we sort of guinea pigged it, beta tested it here in my own diocese years ago. And we started off the catechetical portion. This email, the guy says, it was a poor catechesis and an extremely lazy prayer life were at the root all along. I mean, if that doesn't sum up, and we started with that catechetical portion, which now the manual has, you know, we went from a trifold, and of course, me in my own educated way, I turned a trifold into 350 pages. But poor catechism and lazy prayer life, the protocol addresses those two things. I mentioned at the end of the break, before the break, about a lecture I was giving at the Pope Leo years ago, there was a mental health professional there in the lay track, and she said, "Well, this all sounds very Pelagian." I'm not even sure. I wanted to give her the Nigo Montoya. You keep using that word. I'm not sure that word means what you think it means. You know, this idea of all we know that poor Pelagius, the arch heretic, was that, and it was much more complex than just this, but It was a view of human nature that there was no effect of the fall on human nature. And so therefore you could save yourself just through by living righteously. You didn't really need Christ other than as a good example. You didn't need baptism, etc. I'm going to get into this in the next book. But she said, this all sounds Pelagian, meaning, or Albigensian, you know, which was a more modern version of it 1,000 years later. This idea that you can earn your way, your love of God, etc. That's all she knew is what it meant, which was not even a good understanding. And I just replied to her, well, that sounds like spoken by a true quietist. And the whole place went quiet. And then all of a sudden, I hear this Texas cackle laugh in the back, because you're the only guy in the room that got it, right? That quietism was another heresy coming out of France in the 1700s, that this, once you were filled by the Spirit, any movement you had had to be holy. We still see quietism in the church today. And so this idea that any sort of mortification, any sort of discipline is Pelagian, it's Albigensian or whatever. It's a works mentality. That is simply not true. It's called Catholicism. It's militating as a soldier of Christ, putting to death the lower self so that Christ may live. But we're so awash. We've had such a bracket creep so radically by modernism that we're living in a sea of modernism. We don't even know it in the modern world and the modern church. And so I think this guy really hammers it in a very vernacular way, bad catechesis and lazy prayer life. And so what we try to do and what the genius of the protocol that you and Father developed and then that I've fleshed out here in the manual is that it brings good catechesis and it teaches the basics of prayer. So because we have a quietistic mentality in spiritual warfare, many Catholics that have been infiltrated by this Protestant idea that I need this secret prayer, this special bomb that I can drop, and then I can walk away like Iron Man, I'm a superhero, and just drop the mic after I drop a bomb and take this tank out with this bullet. It doesn't work that way, does it, Kyle? This guy in this email says it very clearly, that you have to work. He's kicked out now since adolescence. So for 25 years or more, for 30 years maybe, he's been battling pornography, and he didn't go to an exorcist and get prayed over. He went straight to the protocol. He educated himself on the faith. He learned how to fight. He learned how to use his body as a living sacrifice. And this and also to order his life to prayer. As you have said, and I put it in the book, the demon responds to the imposition of order as much as to the prayers themselves. So it's filling your mind with the knowledge of Christ. As St. Paul says, taking down strongholds, right, with the mind of Christ, but also the discipline of the body like a good soldier of Christ. Kyle?
Oh, you're precisely right, Dan, and so very well said. Just a couple of observations on those comments is, number one is, sadly, the Leo, like many other institutions and a big part of current Catholicism, leans toward, they become a symposium where all these competing things are given equal place. Thomistic psychology has the primacy. But they're fostering and promoting modern psychology, medications, etc., various other approaches. They're employing demonologists, phenomenologists, and all of it is a diminution of the sacramental relationship with God through the church and through prayer, through discipline. That's the old way. That's the old school. That is the ancient way. That is the way that was developed over centuries, and it's simply a returning to it. The idea, too, the quietist idea that you point out, that the Holy Spirit, once somebody, quote, experiences the Holy Spirit, then he overwhelms and somehow sanates all thoughts and actions and words. And it's simply not true. The idea that there can be the Holy Spirit will come and visit locution on someone who is in habitual mortal sin. This is not true. We see this over and over again throughout the church is God is not the only one who broadcast on that channel, but to be caught up in the phenomenology and to give the diabolical the center place, which sadly has happened in many of these institutions, and in many of the and in many of the internet exorcists, if you will, there is a focus on the diabolical, on the evil, and not on the righteous, not on the good, not on the pursuit of sanctity. It is, again, it's in traditionally and in our models, it is freedom for, not freedom from.
Yeah. So there was a, I'm looking for a quote. I think it was Gregory of Nyssa. He said, these are the weapons. These are our weapons. He says prayers, vigils, prayers, and fastings. And so, doing vigils, Eucharistic adoration, doing the tapping into the liturgical office of the church and the prayer of the church, fasting, and a life ordered to prayer. So some militancy, right? Putting to death the flesh. This is all spiritual warfare. Father Gabriel Amor, a quote that the longer I go along, the more I see this is coming true. He says that there's a temptation for, he says, exorcists, sensitives, and charismatics. He says to look for the quickest way to heal or to deliver and subvert or go around the ordinary means of sanctification. And in so doing, he says they can inadvertently fall into a trap of magic or white magic or superstition, that we fall into this idea of white magic or superstition when we get drawn out of what are the ordinary means of sanctification. What are the ancient weapons? What are the ancient weapons? We fight an ancient enemy, right, Kyle? What are the ancient weapons? Vigils, prayers, fasting, the sacraments. You know, this is what is good. This is why, you know, the protocol is very effective, even as a private devotion. I get a lot of emails of people just like this that are doing it as a private devotion. And when we have sometimes we get some resistance saying, you know, a bishop or a priest would say, oh, this is too hard. This is too hard. It's 6 minutes a day, three times a day, and a media fast and a focus on reading today's scripture readings. That's really all it is. 6, 12, and 6, a prayer regimen. Certain prayers you're going to pray for 6 or 7 minutes, three times a day, and you're going to turn your darn computer off and you're going to read the Bible. It's not that hard. So I always say this, okay, let's scrap this. This is too hard. Have them do Exodus 90. I just did Exodus 90. Kyle, it was brutal, okay? It was brutal. I didn't have a cold shower for months. A hot shower. Cold showers, it's a lot harder and it's three times as long. So I say, okay, if you want to do this, if you think this is too Pelagian or too hard, then do Exodus 90. Because the effect, and if you talk about the Exodus 90 community, the men that have gone through that, they say the exact same thing as here without the catechetical portion, but the mind gets clarified and they're deepening their understanding of the teachings of the faith just by pulling away and using their body again as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, your spiritual worship. Kyle?
Oh, you're exactly right, Dan. And these methodologies, the accoutrements, these aids have been taken from us systematically with the deformation of the liturgy, the diminishment of the martyrology, the hagiography. But as a shameless plug, go to www.montecristo.net and look at Reclamation Theology. For instance, today is the Vigil of St. Mark. There were some liturgical practices unique to this Vigil of St. Mark the Evangelist. Tomorrow is the Feast of St. Mark, and he always falls on the major Rogation Day. When is the last time we processed through the fields, through the agricultural areas, blessed our own homes, went to the four corners, your family farms, we ranch and farm. So tomorrow is Rogation Days. These are the greater litanies. We lived and breathed our Catholicism, and it's been taken from us. Now that we recognize it, we must take it back. That is the whole point. I think this young man in his email made the point, poor catechesis, and he realizes that. So now he's correcting it. He's not bemoaning the fact that he didn't know. Now that he realizes he doesn't know, he goes and seeks a cure. But Reclamation Theology at www.montecristo.net. There's a single man's retreat. There is a mother-daughter retreat that Father does up in Wyoming. We still have a few spots left in those. The father-son is full. But you spend a week with Father Ripperger at a mountain lodge, Louis Lake Lodge up in the Wind River Mountains, learning what it is, what are right roles, what is expected of me, what must I do, what am I obliged to do as a young man seeking vocation, as a mother, as a wife, as a daughter. So there are resources out there. And then the one we've been talking about all this hour is the Liber Christo Manual for Spiritual Combat, published by TAN. Dr. Dan Snyder is the author. If you don't have it, get it.
Yeah, thank you, Kyle. And it's selling well. They haven't sold out. They've sold out twice, and it's doing well. Thanks be to God. Hey, I found that quote, Saint Cyprian. Okay, Saint Cyprian. Divine. We're done. We're done. We'll pick up with Cyprian next week. God bless you. We're out of time again. Dan Snyder, Kyle Clement, Liber Christo War College, we appreciate you listening, trying to do a deep dive and give you some functional and practical ways to fight back. Kyle, we thank you for coming on. Richard, always as well. And Terry, we thank you for hosting us and supporting us in this process of ours. God bless you. See you next week, same time, same channel.